Well, as we work our way back to our seats, I want to point you to page 22 and 23 for some announcements. We're not going to cover them all. First, if you're on my right, your left, please take a cue pad, fill that out, and pass it on down. We would appreciate that. Really, just two announcements to highlight. There is a college lunch today. You can see there on page 22 the address. Josh, and we'll meet you there afterwards. And then lastly, if you'll turn to the very back of your worship guide, it's that time of year again. Our nominating committee is about to get to work. And so we are asking for your officer recommendations for elder, deacon, and trustee. So we ask that you would take some time to fill that out. And if you can, put it on the table there in the foyer on your way out. But we would love to have your recommendations. I think that's going to be running for the next 3 weeks, so you've got a couple of weeks. Prayerfully give that thought and pray for our nominating committee as they begin the work of giving you, nominating a slate of candidates in the coming months. Eric Getty's going to come now and pray for us.
Please join me in prayer. O Lord our God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. In you there is no darkness. You are the author and perfecter of life. You make the lame walk and the blind see. You search us and know us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our paths and our lying down and are acquainted with all our ways. Even before we speak a word, O Lord, you know it. You hem us in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon us. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning, confessing that we are corrupt, weak, selfish, and lacking compassion for our neighbors and the lost. We set our affections on the things of this world and not on the things above. Praise to you that you exalt yourself by showing mercy to us, and that through our Lord Jesus Christ's obedience, we are made righteous. Heavenly Father, great physician, we ask for healing, comfort, and peace to those in our midst that are physically suffering. In particular, we pray for Cindy Cherry as she begins cancer treatments, continued recovery for Kim Siegel from her shoulder surgery. We pray for the fathers of Emily Lambert, Holly Stigler, and Ashley Sin, who are battling cancer. And pray for Michelle with Family Promise, who is in the ICU suffering from heart issues. We also pray for those laboring to spread the gospel throughout the world. We ask for special blessings and encouragement for Chip and Becky Carter as they minister to the people of Kenya through Rift Valley Academy. We continue to lift up the Pastor Search Committee. Give them endurance and assurance that you are entirely in control of the process. Be with the man you already have chosen to be our next pastor and prepare our hearts to receive him with all the grace and respect he deserves. Now, Father, open our hearts and minds to be transformed by the hearing of your word. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, a happy Groundhog Day to everybody. One of our favorite holidays in the year. And in case you haven't heard this morning, Punxsutawney Phil, that would be the little groundhog in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, about whom this whole holiday, around whom it circles, came out of his hole and did not see his shadow. So it will be an early spring. However, one must remember that Punxsutawney Phil is only correct 39% of the time. So, good luck. So, happy Groundhog Day. Isn't it wonderful? I think we should have a day off on Groundhog Day. I've noticed that no university calls their team the Groundhogs. So, I don't know why people get excited about Groundhogs. But we're here not to talk about Groundhogs. We're here to talk about John chapter 9, and you can turn in your Bible or in your worship guide, and you'll see it there. Let me remind you that since John chapter 7, so here now we're going to have three chapters at least where Jesus is speaking in Jerusalem, in the temple, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, during which week all the families lived in booths to remember that during the 40 years of wilderness, they lived in tents, they lived in lean-tos, and God took care of them for 40 years. So they celebrated that, and during that time, they remembered that God gave water out of a rock, so the priests would pour water onto the altar each day and recite that out of the wells of salvation will come your deliverance, out of Isaiah chapter 12. And it was during that ceremony that Jesus spoke up very loudly and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and I will cause rivers of living water to flow from within him. Also, they celebrated that God, during the wilderness journey, had given them a cloud by day and fire by night. So there was a lot of fire, a lot of candles in the liturgy and the worship services during that week of Feast of Booths. And of course, at the same time, Jesus arose provocatively to say, you're celebrating the light that God gave you in the wilderness, but I'm telling you, I'm the light of the world. And whoever believes in me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So it's during this Feast of the Booths that we get his statement about light. And then what you're going to have in the text we're going to read, the long text of John 9, is an instance of someone receiving that light. And we'll see what difference it makes in your life when you actually take in the light of Jesus Christ. What does it do to you? It's called Christian conversion, and we're going to see an instance of real Christian conversion in John chapter 9. Now, it's also interesting, we can just make a note of this. We've said that Jesus seven times is claiming to be, I am. Later on, he'll say, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life, and so on. Also, we've seen in John's literary structure, he's not only using I am statements methodically to reveal who Jesus is, but the first 12 chapters are called a book of signs, where Jesus shows signs to demonstrate his glory. There are seven of them. Remember, the first one was changing water into wine. And then, of course, you had the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, and so on. The breaking of the bread for 5,000, the walking on the water. This is the sixth sign out of seven. In a few instances, the I am statements and the signs are actually paired. For example, you have the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He shows us what it means for him to be the bread of life. He's sufficient for the crowds, all the nations of people. The most dramatic instance, of course, is in John 11, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he actually raises Lazarus from the dead. There's a sign that goes along with the I am statement. You really have that in this instance too, where he has said, I am the light of the world, and then he gives us a miraculous sign to demonstrate what it means for him to be the light of the world for you. So let's take a look at it with that in mind. John chapter 9, I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we read the Word of God. Let us first pray. Father, you've sent light into this world in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. But it didn't end there. Through him, you gave light to people like ourselves who by nature were living in darkness. And we pray that we may understand more of this today and apply it in our daily lives to be the light that you call us to be. So, Lord, for this text that's set before us, this very important portion of your word, please open our minds, shine your light on our minds and our hearts, enlarge our souls that we may take in truths that are too deep for us without the help of your Spirit, and move us toward a greater likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 9, verse 1, hear the word of God. as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, and how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may have heard that the President of the United States has been impeached. I noticed a lot of people don't even know what day the Super Bowl is because all the pre-Super Bowl advertisement and promotion has been taken up with the impeachment trial. Some of you have had time to watch it fairly closely, and by now you probably have some opinions. Let me guess what your opinions are. If you're a Republican, of which I've spoken to many over the past several days, and a Trump supporter, you would say, well, what's clear to us, especially with Ken Starr and Alan Dershowitz's presentation, is that the articles of impeachment do not reach the high standard for impeachment intended by the framers of the Constitution. If you're a Democrat, you have said to me, as my Democratic friends have said, that Adam Schiff's presentation was absolutely phenomenal and shameful that a president should behave this way. And if you Republicans believe that these articles do not reach the standard for impeachment in the Constitution, we have one question for you, and that is, how in the world do you hold accountable a president who's misbehaving like ours? So there are the two sides. Am I right? It's very frustrating. Everybody's frustrated. Republicans are frustrated. Democrats are frustrated. And the Democrats ask a good question. How do you hold someone accountable? Well, actually, the one who was the primary author of the Constitution, James Madison, knew that this was a problem. He knew that you could have a very badly misbehaving chief executive and the standards of the Constitution would not necessarily allow that he be impeached. And he had an answer for it. And he wrote about it. Let me tell you what he said. That's not the right piece of paper. I think I put it in my Bible. Yes, I did. Here it is. Here's what Madison said. You don't want to hear about a check that was written to me. That's it. Madison said about the Constitution, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." And here's what Madison is saying. He's saying, we are people of laws, and when you break the law, you should be the case should be adjudicated, and if you're guilty, you should suffer the penal sanctions according to the law. He's not denying the use of law. Here's what he's saying. When you construct a government like the one that we have, you'll never have enough laws to protect yourselves. And he says, when we wrote the Constitution, we wrote it in such a way that we knew we were at risk if we don't have character. You'll never be able to replace character with any set of laws. Madison knew this. He was a believer. And he said, we all knew this when we wrote it. So you are vulnerable, and there is frustration when you have someone acting inappropriately and doesn't yet reach the measure of the action of the legislature. It's very frustrating. And the answer, Madison said, was not more laws. It's character. Now, all of the framers of the Constitution were not Christians. Some of them were. And what they knew is that character really does count. And character, they knew, came from one's religious and spiritual life. They clearly said this, at least the Christian framers of the Constitution. So they knew that they were staking their hopes for a civilization on the effectiveness of the church to produce character. And character, Christians know, is kind of hopeless for people like us unless God does something fairly dramatic, very dramatic. And that dramatic work that God does is called conversion, where God actually takes a sinner who's walking in darkness and brings them into light. The framers of the Constitution, many of them, knew that if that's not happening here, we're in deep trouble. And you're seeing it right now. Now, what's most tragic in any assessment of our culture is not what's going on in Washington, D.C. or Montgomery, Alabama. What's most tragic is what's going on in the church. Because if the civilization of our Democratic Republic is based upon people's religious affections and on their character that's produced by Christian conversion, then one would assume the church really needs to know what Christian conversion is, be teaching people about it, and be praying for and working toward the conversion of their people. And what we're seeing is not that at all. We're seeing churches make up new rules about sexuality, make up new rules about all kinds of things in one's Christian conduct that have nothing to do with walking in the light. So the greatest tragedy really is the church doesn't even understand what conversion is that produces character. Now, when you come to the text for today in John chapter 9, what you're seeing is a brilliant display of a Christian conversion. And what I want us to do with this lengthy text, we only have about 25 minutes now to talk about it, is to see the major ideas that John is showing us about how a life is changed, how character is produced. What the churches need to understand is just because a kid is baptized and goes to Sunday school, they don't necessarily have Christian character. They may have some outer form of an ethical framework. I had that myself before I was converted because I was in church, and I'm grateful for it. Some outer ethical framework, although not highly committed to it, but aware of an ethical framework. But what is required in your children is that they have a personal encounter with Christ and that he changed their nature. That's what's required, is a Christian conversion of one's nature in order to produce character that then becomes salt and light in the community and in the nation and in the world. So let's look at the text. And what I want you to notice, first of all, if you'll look with me at verses 1 through 7. You're going to see, first of all, that true Christian conversion is rooted in the sovereign, regenerating power of God. Okay, that's the first point that I think John is showing us in this story of this man. That real Christian conversion, true conversion, is rooted in the sovereign, regenerating power of God. The new birth is God's unilateral work in which you did not cooperate. Conversion is a work by you and God together and consists of repentance and faith. Two elements, two sides of the same coin that make up Christian conversion. Your repentance and faith are deeply rooted alone in God's sovereign, unilateral, unsolicited by you, regenerating power. Otherwise, you're not going to be converted if he doesn't show mercy toward you sovereignly first. Now, why do I say that? Look at the text. Jesus saw a man blind from birth. Blindness, I can't imagine. Just for a moment, just close your eyes or put your hand over your eyes. And I want you just to imagine leaving this sanctuary today without your eyes. I want you to imagine listening to the Super Bowl today without your eyes. I want you to imagine enjoying your family without your eyes. I want you to imagine trying to make a living without your eyes. I want you to imagine being glad that you're alive without your eyes. In the first century, it was worse. There were no Braille books. There were no seeing eye dogs. There was no Medicaid. There were no laws enforced by society to favor the handicapped or the blind. And in fact, you see from the disciples' question, they were reflecting culture. Most people thought, you're blind because you sinned. You must have been terrible. You must have done something awful. Or maybe it wasn't you, but it was your parents. And that's kind of what Hindus think. You know, you have bad karma, and then you come back as a spider or something, you know, because of something you did in your previous life. And Jewish folks of that time were thinking the same way, that anything bad that happens to you is a one-to-one relationship, has a one-to-one relationship with somebody's particular sin. So you were an outcast. Nobody showed you any sympathy. You're the one who did this to yourself. You're the one who got yourself blind by your sin. That was the mentality. It was terrible. Now, what the Bible teaches is that by metaphor, you, in your natural state, are that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the evil one has blinded us. We are all blind by nature. So when you come into this world, you are a blind person. You don't see. And there's not anything you can do about it. Now, God graciously, in this text, through his Son Jesus Christ, corrects that false view of the Jews and the false view of the health and wealth people on TV today, that your problems are a direct result of your sin and that the solution is clearly that you need more faith. That's not only horrible theology, but it's inhumane because it's not true, and it puts an undue burden of guilt upon a person who's afflicted. Now, it is true that there are some sins you commit and there are immediate consequences, and you know. I mean, you drink and drive and you have a wreck. Well, okay, the wreck was because you were drinking. Or you get some communicable disease because you were sexually promiscuous. Okay, it's clear to see. You sinned and there's a result. So there are occasions in life, and in fact, there are instances in the Bible where God afflicts certain people because they committed particular sins. But the overarching reality is that although sin in general brings misery in general to the world, particular sins, unless labeled by God, are clear, or it's clear from deducing circumstances, are not necessarily one-to-one related to the misery that's caused in that person. So misery and sin, are specific sin and specific misery, are not connected necessarily. And all you have to do is just look at the book of Job. And it was God who said to the devil, have you considered Job? And he said, yeah, I'd afflict Job, but what good would it do me? You've got a hedge of protection around him. And God says, okay, I'll take down the hedge. Because Satan said, you remove all the benefits you've given him. You know, he's a wealthy man, got a big family and all that. You take that away, he'll curse you to your face. God took him up on his gambit. And God let the hedge drop. And Satan afflicted the man. He lost his children, lost all of his animals, all of his estate. The only thing he didn't lose was his nagging wife. And Job did not curse God. And then Satan had a second challenge. He said, well, yeah, but he still got his health. God said, okay, go ahead. So now he has boils all over his body. And what did Job say? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't curse God. Now his friends tried to convince him that he was afflicted because of a specific sin. They did exactly what the disciples are thinking, that it must be because you sinned. And Job wrongly tried to defend himself. At the end of the book, you get the answer. It's all about God and his glory. And that's exactly what Jesus said to the disciples. This man is afflicted so that the great work of God might be displayed. Some of you have been deeply afflicted, and no one can understand why this is. Some of you have suffered major loss. I've been here for some of it. And the question will sometimes arise into our little feeble minds, why me? And then eventually you say, why not me? But sometimes we're just left stunned by the power of evil and injustice and the power of physical and emotional grievances and afflictions. And there's no answer except for this. There are some things we know. And here's one thing we know, that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us one day. We know that. And here's another thing we know. Paul says we know this. We don't know everything. We don't know a whole lot. But we know this, that in all things God works together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose, who love him and are called according to his purpose. We know that. Here's another thing that we know, that for God's people, he will take every affliction and use it to glorify himself in ways that we normally in this life will not be able fully to comprehend. But we know it. Why? It's revealed. He said it, and I trust him. So the first thing you see is our helpless nature, born in sin, born blind, never knew a day when we could see. But then look at verses 6 and 7, and you see the second element of this sovereign, regenerating power of God when he miraculously heals the man. Now, he does it in an interesting way, doesn't he? Spitting in some mud. Spitting in the dirt, making some mud, putting it on his eyelids. Okay. When's the last time someone did that for you? Well, in the first century, actually, there were some people that did that. They anointed eyes and other parts with saliva from a spiritual leader. We don't know whether Jesus was doing it for that reason or not, but for whatever reason, he uses whatever means he will. Sometimes he just speaks and heals. Sometimes he uses means. He does it his own way. And here he uses means, and he heals the man of his blindness. This is amazing. What the blind man ultimately said to the Pharisees is true. Never since the beginning of time has anyone ever seen a blind man healed. This is totally unprecedented. No blind person in history was ever healed until Jesus came along. Now, what's he showing us? He's showing us that just as you were spiritually born blind or conceived blind, you may have been regenerated in the womb, I don't know, but most of us had at least some period when we knew what it was like not to be a Christian. You're blind. And what he did was he took your blindness away. You remember Jesus, in talking about the new birth, he said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So you can't even see what reality is unless he heals you of your blindness. So the first thing you want to note about your character, that it comes from conversion, which is rooted solely in the sovereign, regenerating, and gracious power of God. That's where your character will come from God. Now, secondly, look with me at verses 8 all the way through verse 34. Let's lump it all together. We have to move. And notice about true Christian conversion. It produces faithful witness, true and faithful witness. Christian conversion produces true and faithful witness. It's exactly what happened to this man. He became a witness. As soon as he was touched by the power of God, he would tell you what happened to him. Now, let's be clear about the distinction between two concepts. One is witnessing, and the other is evangelizing. These are two different things. A witness is a person who, just like a witness in court, tells what he has seen or heard, what he's observed, what he knows. That's what a witness does. So your witness is to tell about your own experience. But you can be a witness and not share the gospel. And as a matter of fact, most of the time when you give your witness, you're not evangelizing. You're witnessing. You're telling about your experience. But to evangelize someone, now this is different. It involves an explanation of who Jesus is and what he's done for sinners and what you must do to receive him. Now there's evangelism. So normally when you're relating to your friends and family and people around the world, we're both witnessing and evangelizing. Now this man's only witnessing, and there's a reason for it. He's not received the fullness of his gifts yet. But from the moment that he's touched by God and received his power, he's a witness. Now notice first of all who he witnesses to, and that's the curious. And that would be found in verses 8 through 12. These are his neighbors. They're curious. What happened to you? Well, let me tell you. I had a little mud put on my eyes, and now I see. And people were so astonished. They said, is this really the same guy? Could it be? This man has been begging all of his life because he's blind. Begging's all you could do. You can't make a living when you're blind in that world. So you're begging at the temple all the time. Could this be the same guy? And some people said, no, no, it looks like him, but it couldn't be him. And he kept saying, no, 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 it's me, it's me. Because people couldn't believe it. It's too good to be true. But he was a witness. He said, I'm the guy. I received that power from him. I'm the object of his affection. And then they said, well, who did it? And the man has limited knowledge, but he said, his name is Jesus. I heard that. His name is Jesus. It was a man called Jesus. And that's the extent of his theological knowledge. That's it. That's not evangelism. And notice another thing at the end of that text in verse 12. I've told you before, if you're going to be an evangelist or a witness, but especially an evangelist, you have to learn three words because you're going to use them a lot, and I suggested you memorize them. Ready? I don't know. Now, he makes in English four words out of it. I do not know. So if you're going to be an evangelist, you just have to be prepared, not you know, to be a numbskull sometimes. You just don't know enough. You don't know everything. And he didn't know everything, but he said what he knew. That's what a witness does. So with the curious, he said, I know you're astonished. I know this seems like Disney World. It seems like impossible, you know, fantasy. But it's true. I was actually healed. Now, notice the second big venue. Not the curious, but the hostile. And you pick up with it in verse 13 all the way through 34. Now he's going to face the hostile. And just to be as quick as I can on this, there are three interviews. First of all, he's interviewed. And there we find out, oops, this happened on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, in their obsessive compulsive way, focus only on what they think was his Sabbath violation. And by the way, it was not a Sabbath violation. Jesus was not overthrowing the Old Testament and the Fourth Commandment. He was actually exercising God's will on the Sabbath. That God be praised and that we love one another and that we care for each other. And he heals a blind man. But all the Pharisees could notice were their little rabbinical rules about not being allowed to knead dough on the Sabbath. And you took your saliva and made a little dough. And you're not supposed to heal anybody medicinally on the Sabbath. That's work. But Jesus believes in the real Sabbath. So he gets questioning from them. And you can see where this goes. They said, well, what do you say he is? And this man says, prophet? That's the highest thing you could think of. Once again, he's speculating. I think this man must be a prophet. Well, they're angry. So the second interview is with the parents. Now think of this. You have a blind child. And now you live long enough to see this blind child healed, seeing people for the first time, seeing landscapes, seeing the temple for the first time, seeing you for the first time. And all they can do is think about their own skin, because the Jews had made a law. If anybody suggests that Jesus is the Messiah, you are excommunicated from the church. You're out. And they didn't want to be excommunicated from the church. So they listened to the Pharisees instead of to God and a reality right in front of them. And they said, well, you know, we're not the first-hand witnesses. Why don't you just talk to him? So they were cowards. They weren't converted. They didn't have character. So enough of them. And then you get the second interview with the man, beginning with verse 24. And here they say, okay, give glory to God. That is, tell the truth. We know this man is a sinner. Once again, the man's just a faithful witness. He doesn't know theology. He doesn't know Jesus personally. He's just experienced his converting power. He says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. And that's exactly what John Newton said. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. And that's what this man said. He defended what he knew to be true, even in the face of hostile, powerful resistance. Those of you in Sunday school this morning, you studied Daniel's friends under the hostile political power of Nebuchadnezzar, and they stood true to Nebuchadnezzar even at the risk of their death. Why? They had character. They were converted. They'd been subject to the gracious power of God. They were his, and they weren't going to move. And that's what a converted person does. And that's exactly what this world needs and what your family needs. Is a person like that. And this man, newly converted, is showing us what it's all about. And then they go on and ask him again. He says, you didn't listen to me the first time. Do you want to be his disciples? You're a wicked man. We're not going to listen to you anymore. So, being a faithful witness, that's what Christian conversion and character produces. You don't know everything, but there's some things you know, and you're sticking to it. Now, thirdly, when you get to verses 35 and through 38, notice this about conversion. It necessarily includes faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord. There is no such thing as Christian character without conversion, and there's no such thing as a conversion that does not include explicit personal faith in Jesus as Lord. Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This guy had no theology. He said, I would if you tell me who he is. And he said, it is I. And then you see the man gives you the essence of conversion. I believe. Conversion consists of repentance and belief. Both are necessary. He says, I believe. And then notice this. Belief inevitably, true belief, inevitably leads to worship and service. Inevitably. You may say you believe, but if you don't worship him and you don't serve him and he's not the center of your universe, you don't have true belief. This is what we want all of our young people growing up in our families to understand. There's got to be a heart conversion where you personally, truly trust Jesus Christ. You renounce all evil and false gods, and you worship him from your heart. We've got to have that out of you if we're to have a saved generation with character coming out of this church. And the same with you older adults. Believe in him that leads to worship. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, the first breath of a converted person is the worship of God. Worship is the most important thing that you did. As soon as this man understood and exercised his faith, as soon as he got it, he bowed down and worshiped Jesus Christ, was taken up with him, was in love with him, was devoted to him. This is where your character comes from. It comes from being in love with Christ and being fully devoted to him. Then all of your character intuitively comes out of that personal relationship. The Christian ethic is a relational ethic. It's a response to what the bridegroom has done for his bride, you. And you're always responding to him out of gratitude. That's where your devotion in public life and private life comes from. Now, lastly, look at these last verses, verses 39 through 41. And you'll see that true Christian conversion saves us from God's judgment. Now, it's interesting in this text that Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world," where in John 3:17, you very well remember, he says, "For the Son of Man came not," he says, "came not to judge, but to save. So I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world," John 3:17. And here he says, no, there's a judgment, and here's the judgment. He came to save and to give light and to heal the blind. But when those who claim to be seeing, even when it contradicts the lordship of Jesus Christ, there is a judgment that rests upon them, and frankly, that's all of humanity, unless you've received the converting power of the Holy Spirit. So I just pray for you today. Open your heart. Whether you've been in church a long time or a short time, or whether this is your first time in church, what you need is the power of God to give you light. And you need to recognize that you don't have it by nature, that you need this light outside of yourself. And you change your opinions, you change your commitments, you change your affections, you change your convictions to be centered upon Him. Everything is about Him. And then you have light and you have life. And that life is eternal. And when Jesus Christ comes back visibly to judge this world in all of its foolishness and rebellion, you will be gloriously spared simply because of the work in your heart that He has done to give you faith and repentance. You notice how this man is growing. He starts off by saying, oh, his name's Jesus, I know that much. And then he says, well, maybe he's a prophet. And then he says, he's of God. And then he says, I believe in Him as the Son of Man, and I worship Him. You can see the development of Christian character with the development of one's love for Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, we come to the table. And what does this table do for us? Well, of course, the table reminds us of what this same Jesus did for us. He gave you sight and life by laying down His own life, a broken body, and poured out blood so that you would have life, so that you would be spared. And He came to give you His life, that you may be converted, that you may really trust in Him and be bound to Him as brother and sister, so that you're in His family and He cares for you. So out of joy and gratitude in your hearts, come, all of you who have professed your faith publicly in Jesus Christ, have joined His church anywhere in the world, come, eat and drink of the sacrament of the body and blood of the very one who loves you and gave Himself for you. Amen.
So as we come to the table, we do so having been reminded of the Lord's compassion for us, how Christ has opened our eyes, given us faith, and gives us hope in the resurrection. So as we think of these things, may we too know of our forgiveness in Christ Jesus, how God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So let us come to this time of confession, remembering all that Christ has accomplished for us. Let's pray the prayer of confession there on page 14 together. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great I Am in human flesh, the one who has loved us and laid down your life for us, with deep sorrow we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart, nor have we obeyed your command to love our neighbor as ourselves. Please forgive us and grant that we may be renewed in our loving devotion to you, in our affections for one another, and in our care for our neighbor, that we may glorify your name now and forever. Amen. Will you please stand for the assurance of pardon? From 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's profess our faith together with the Apostles' Creed. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom heaven and earth adore, come in and fully angel host, be praise and glory evermore. Amen.
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access to the table of the Lord. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."